wonder of it all. Amen. Romans chapter 1 in your Bibles, please. We are beginning, as most of you know, some of you perhaps do not, brand new series that I've waited these 18 years actually to teach, Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans. I'm very excited about it. Trust that you'll be faithful in the weeks and the months ahead as we look at this wonderful, amazing book in the Bible, Romans chapter 1. And we'll read a few verses together and then pray. And beginning in verse 1, which says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you tonight for your faithful people here, and thank you, God, that we have come in your name at this place, at this time, with your book and your presence here. We thank you, God, that we know that your Spirit is in our midst and desires to guide and teach us all truth. And we need that. And I pray, Father, our hearts will be open now. May you be pleased by everything that's said and done in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If we were to take a poll tonight and ask everybody here what you believe to be right now in the 21st century, the single greatest, most powerful, most influential city in the world, you know as well as I that we would likely get more than one answer. No doubt some would say Washington, D.C., some would say Beijing, New York, probably not Tokyo, London, or Moscow, who knows? It sort of depends on what the focus of the city's power is, whether it's political, financial, or philosophical. Well, if you were to ask the exact same question to a group of Christians, our own brothers and sisters in AD 58, the answer in their case would be just one. World empire only has one world city, so that the consensus 2,000 years ago would be Rome. Now, as you know, the popular saying in the first century was, all roads lead to Rome. And of course, if all roads lead to Rome, then it's just as true that all roads lead out of Rome. So that in every way, Rome was the center of world activity. It was the world's hub, with this great highway stretching out like tentacles and all of these lands that had been reduced pretty much to Roman provinces. Rome was the world's greatest city. And so in the spring of AD 58, the Apostle Paul is preaching in a city called Corinth. And in his heart is this burning desire and the declaration, I must see Rome. In verse 15, he says, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. The message of Jesus Christ, spread through his missionary journeys, had made it throughout the known world. And now Christians who were saved in those missionary journeys had traveled back to their hometowns, some hometown, home city, which being Rome, some of which were saved, no doubt, at Pentecost. While he's at Corinth, Paul hears that a person by the name of Phoebe of Cenchrea is traveling to Rome, and he says, I'll write you a letter of recommendation to those believers. And that wonderful servant of God sits down to dictate this very simple letter when, obviously, God takes over. And through divine inspiration, he uses Paul to pen what some have called the gospel according to Paul. And in fact, it doesn't take long at all for Paul to get to the real heart and theme of this entire epistle. Truth of the matter is, for God to get to the real heart and theme of this epistle. It's found in the last four words of verse 1, the words, the gospel of God. And by the way, notice carefully the language. It is the gospel, not a gospel, not any gospel, not another gospel. It is the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of Peter or of John. It is the gospel. The Greek word is evangelion that you find throughout the gospels. It means good news. It is the gospel of God, a word he mentions four times in the first 16 verses. This, ladies and gentlemen, is the heart. This is the soul of the book of Romans, and yes, it follows perfectly the New Testament historical books, being the Gospels and the book of Acts. In that, in every single way, this is the book that defines and explains and describes the gospel before any of the other epistles and as no other epistle. In fact, the truth is, if you don't understand the book of Romans, if it has not made its way through your heart and mind and soul like a sieve, if you don't understand this book and all that it teaches, then you really do not understand all of the wonders and all of the marvels, the glories of God's salvation. For example, notice how Paul begins his letter to those at Rome, verse 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, note this. That word servant there, most of you know, very familiar word in the Roman Empire. Used a lot every day, thousands, millions of times a day, because it's the word doulos, which means bondslave. The Roman Empire had pretty much enslaved the entire known world. So that the byword of that day was, you will likely bump into three slaves in the streets of Rome before you bump into one freeman, and 30 slaves to one outside the streets of Rome. Nobody was more aware of his own personal freedom than was the Apostle Paul. Because Paul enjoyed the very rare and much prized privilege of being a freeborn citizen of Rome, having been born in Tarsus. Now that simply means that he was exempt from Roman slavery. He kept in his possession the knowledge of his Roman citizenship. And yet you'll notice that he counts it his highest honor. The way that he introduces himself to those at Rome, he counts it his greatest privilege and joy to be a bondslave of Jesus Christ. But why? Folks, what kind of language is this in a world that was haunted by a slave market? Well, folks, it is the language of a man who understood and appreciated the gospel of God and what the gospel of God had done for him. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He surrenders as a slave, but he's called to be an apostle. The word apostle means sent one. The question is, what was he sent to do? Read it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, note this carefully. Apostle Paul, who has never been to Rome while he is writing this letter, is obviously introducing himself to those who are going to be reading this letter so that he appropriately mentions that he is an apostle of God. But he's an apostle that's been separated unto one thing, the gospel of God, which, verse 2, there's a comma there, which he, God, had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, folks, that little parenthetical statement, notice it's in parentheses. That little parenthetical here is very, very critical. You know why? Because it is a reminder that this gospel, so wonderfully explained in this epistle, was not an afterthought by God. The New Testament gospel is not plan B. It is not a revision of heaven's strategy since Christ died or Israel rejected their Messiah. The gospel of God, what's it say in verse 2? Look at it. Which God had promised afore by his prophets, where? In the Holy Scriptures. You know, Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Jewish scholar of the highest order. But he never once quotes the rabbinical writings as any authority on the gospel. And he doesn't have to. You've all read in the Gospels, I'm sure, where the Lord Jesus said, quote, "Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time." And then he goes on to quote some scripture, almost always with commentary on that scripture. Well, the reason the Lord doesn't give a prophet's name or the name of an Old Testament book is that he was referring to the old rabbinical writings and their commentaries, if you will. And referring to the gospel, Paul doesn't refer to those rabbinical writings either. He never refers to Jewish tradition, and he doesn't have to. Because everything about the gospel that we believe that's in this book was pictured, promised, predicted and prophesied in those Old Testament scriptures. And so not surprisingly, you're going to find that the book of Romans contains more quotations of the Old Testament by far, 57 times at least, than any other book in the New Testament. So imagine being a Jew, okay? It's the first century. It's a horrible place and time to be in the world. Imagine being a Jew or a Gentile and you're in first century Rome, and this is the first time that you ever hear, read, or read for yourself the word gospel
as being from God. Again, the word gospel, evangelion, was a very popular word in Greek culture and Roman culture in that day. It was used often. The town heralds would come out and they would cry out, evangelion. You know what it means? Good tidings. And the town herald would say, evangelion, Caesar has a new child. Evangelion, Caesar has ascended to the throne. And they would give these so-called good tidings. Well, imagine hearing that there is the gospel, not of Caesar, but of God. And then you read this gospel, which is of God, was promised and prophesied by God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. You might wonder, what is the good news? Paul, what are the good tidings? God and Paul not waste time in telling us what it was, verse 3. Which he had promised afore in the by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, do you realize the theology that Paul just introduced in two short verses? He says the seed of David, that's Jesus' humanity. God became a man. And then he says the Son of God, that's Jesus' divinity. He was God declared with power, he says, when he was resurrected from the dead. Wait a minute, resurrected? People didn't believe in the resurrection in the first century, nor did they comprehend what Paul calls the Spirit of holiness here, which is, in fact, the righteousness of God, verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations. I love that part because that includes me, for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ to all that be in Rome, beloved of God? Now, wait a minute. Because I want you to understand, beloved of God, he's talking about God loving people in first century Rome. That's unheard of. Beloved by God, the rest of verse 7 says, look at it, grace and peace from God. What? Our Father. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, all of these are foreign ideas. These are revolutionary thoughts to Jews, to Romans, to Greeks, Gentiles. In two verses, you've got the fatherhood of God, the grace of God, the righteousness of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, the love of God, and the peace of God. All of this is gospel. All of this is the good tidings, the gospel of God. And all of them Paul mentions in the first seven verses. In fact, these first seven verses are really a concentration of the entire 16 chapters of the book of Romans. An amazing book. Let me tell you something. A few months ago, I came across a fascinating book published by Human Events. And it's a book that talks about the worst books and the worst writings that were ever penned by man. And they say worst in the sense that they were responsible for more murder, poverty, ignorance, and human misery than any other books. And included in the list, of course, are The Origin of Species, Communist Manifesto, Mein Kampf, and so forth. And in the review of that book, the editors talked about a sequel to it, which would list, they said, the best books and the best writings ever penned by man, best because they brought the best things to mankind. And they mentioned in that potential sequel the likely top 15 in their list. This is a secular book. 15, which included Augustine's City of God, Luther's 99 Theses, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and John Wesley's Journal. And of course, also are the Magna Carta, the U.S. Constitution, the Code of Hammurabi, and so forth. But here's the thing. John Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress after reading the book of Romans while sitting in Bedford Prison. It was the book of Romans that inspired him to write Pilgrim's Progress. John Wesley was an unsaved preacher. He's preaching, he's lost. Until he read an exposition of Romans at Aldersgate in 1738 and then trusted Christ alone. Luther's thesis, as you know, was based upon the truth in Romans, the just shall live by faith, which dawned upon him while he was still a Catholic monk. 1,000 years before Luther, a Christianized Neoplatonism began when Augustine read himself the book of Romans and wrote the City of God. In other words, look, even a secular book written about books that changed the world, not that we agree with all of them, Even a secular listing of the greatest, most beneficial, they said, books in the history of mankind, most of those in the very top were rooted in the book of Romans. The book of Romans, ladies and gentlemen, and that doesn't even include, that doesn't even begin to include the millions, untold millions of souls who have trusted Christ and were transformed, not by the Romans road per se, but by the eternal truths of salvation so perfectly explained in this book. The John and Romans that have been passed out by the millions and millions throughout the world. You see, here is why the book of Romans quite literally changed the world and still does, one heart at a time. In verse 16, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Note this. We're going to look at those verses much closer, obviously, in the weeks ahead. But here is the reason why God inspired Paul to use the same word that Jesus used in the Gospels. The word gospel. Here's the reason why he said, this is good news. This is good tidings. God is righteous, and man is unrighteous. And therein lies a problem. Man is a fallen sinner. I have up here tonight this morning's newspaper. I don't get the Palm Beach Post anymore, but I was at a car wash today, and they had one. And I grabbed it, and you know, the Palm Beach Post has one, two, three, four, five sections. And you can take every single one of these sections and just look at them. And it's all bad news. On the top of the fold, above the fold, talking about the problem of no power in Broward and Palm Beach counties. Here, billions of dollars sought for the bird flu, the avian flu. That's the first section. Second section, the Fed increases interest rates. Walmart suffers a lawsuit setback. Tax executive gets a new sentence. He's going to jail. He had Templeton as his accountant. And then here's an article about the citrus killer and managing the citrus disease. And here's the claims. Insurance claims have already topped 04. That's the business section. How about the local section? Cleanup's going to cost $40 million. Oh, here's some good news. Car glass repair business is booming. That's good news, I guess. That's bad news. Parents are clamoring for facilities to reopen. How about accent? Accent's all good, right? No, there's an article here about SIDS, sudden infant death syndrome, and an article here about schizophrenia and drugs that are trying to help the poor lady with her hallucinations. He said, well, preacher, you should have at least covered the sports. That's all good news. No, it's not. Overtime loss upsets Florida. It's all bad news. In fact, I didn't mention this, but the worst news in all of this, golf courses are damaged by the hurricane. Amen? And then if you open it up, on that little newsmakers section, you can read about Jessica. She's in therapy because of Nick. And Baldwin and Basinger are throwing mud in a custody battle. That's the headline. You can read about indictments of government officials and U.S. Marines killed in Iraq. It's death. It's disease, it's drugs, it's despair. And this is what you will read every single day, 365 days a year, every year of your life. In other words, the world has always been a place that is filled with bad news. Do you realize that these are the same? The only thing that's different between this and the newspaper in Rome 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing, just the names are different, and the locations, and the titles of the government officials who are corrupt. The world has always been a place that's filled with bad news. And the uneasy feeling as time goes on and as the pendulum begins to get shorter and shorter and shorter is that the bad news is getting worse and worse and worse. You know, as a pastor, I can tell you that what you read about on a national level and on a worldwide level is really just a bigger picture of what's going on in everybody's individual lives. You see, people are essentially selfish creatures. We are selfish to the core. And selfishness leads to pride and self-gratification. And that's the reason that people lie and steal and cheat and betray their spouses, their friends, and their employers. And that in turn leads to guilt. And guilt is bad news. And guilt always leads to more physical maladies that they already have. And eventually people have an overwhelming sense of meaninglessness and hopelessness. Even ones who acquire great power, prestige, and money, and kill themselves either quickly with a gun or slowly with drugs and alcohol. And then there is the constant fear of death, and the fear of loss, and the fear of rejection. And ladies and gentlemen, nobody, you know this as well as I do, there's not a university in this country or in the world, there's not a study that's ever been done, nobody has a sufficient answer to all of these problems or what to do about a universe, a world that is getting worse and worse, nor do they have the answers to the greatest questions of man. Why am I here? Who cares for me? Where am I going when I die? And what is truth? All of it. All of it fosters a world that is filled with futility and despair. And if ever there was a world filled with futility and despair, it was Rome in AD 58. And it is this world in 2005. Wars and rumors of wars. That's what Jesus said would increase. What are you going to do? Someone once said that the only purpose for treaties is to give the people time to reload. And that's about the truth, isn't it? It's wars and rumors of wars, but then along comes the book of Romans. And it begins, it breaks through this darkness in Rome like a ray of light, and it begins with good tidings from God. Good tidings, by the way, you will find when we get to chapter 16, the book begins and it ends with the very same word, the gospel of God. And you know, ladies and gentlemen, the reason why it's good news is that unlike all of the empty philosophies and religions and sciences of the world, the book of Romans has the answer. You talk about these problems and nobody has the answer, and money's obviously not it. The book of Romans has the answer to man's need. In fact, inasmuch as man's problem is sin, only the gospel. Only the gospel has that answer. So that the book of Romans is good news that is truly good. Now, granted, it's heavy stuff. It's wonderfully, marvelously deep. God becoming man. He just mentions it here in the verse. Can man fathom that? Justification by faith. Peace with God. The righteousness of God. Sanctification. Glorification. Folks, lost people could never understand those truths. But every believer in this room knows that herein is the real and the only answer to man. I was reading the other day about John Travolta and Tom Cruise and all these celebrities caught up in this mess called Scientology. You've heard of Scientology, L. Ron Hubbard's fantasy. He was a very mediocre science fiction writer. And he wrote some lousy books, sci-fi books. And one day he figured out that he could make more money in religion than he could in science fiction. So he combined them. And he wrote Sci-Fi Religion. Do you know what Scientology is? They believe that the secret to the universe, that the entire key that unlocks the door and can save mankind, is Xenu. Z-E-N-U. So, Pastor, what in the world is Xenu? Folks, Xenu was an alien being. 75 million years ago, Zeno was in charge of 76 planets, one of those being Earth, which is called Tiaga. It's true. And the reason for all of our problems, Tom Cruise believes this. Kate Moss believes this, or Kate Holmes, whatever his wife's name is, Moss, Holmes, are all in the news lately. John Travolta. These are very wealthy, otherwise educated people who believe that our problems are the murdered spirits of aliens. You don't believe me? Go to the Scientology website or any of them and read what they believe. And otherwise educated and wealthy men and women are embracing it. You know why? Because what have they got? They're grasping at straws, but guess what? So are humanists. So are evolutionists. So are Muslims and Hindus and Mormons. You choose your poison, folks. Satan has all kinds of alternatives to the one truly good news. Good news that essentially concerns the eternal ministry of one person. It's all wrapped up in one. Concerning, what's it say? Verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And I can tell you this, ladies and gentlemen, by the time we come to the end of this series, there is one thing above all that you will learn about these glad tidings and this good news. This God who sent his Son has provided a salvation to those that believe that will not fail them. If there is one thing that you will understand at the end of the book of Romans, and this is why people often wonder, how is it that Paul, a brilliant man, educated, the feet of Gamaliel, and brilliant in the letters of the law, living a refined life, enjoying Roman citizenship, how is it that that man would be willing to suffer shipwreck, to be beaten, to be left for dead? His body was scarred. He was made light of, humiliated, arrested, thrown in jail, stoned. And he talked about all of those things come upon him. He said, none of these things move me. None of these things move me. He said, here, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. How is it that Paul could be that kind of man? I'll tell you how right now. He understood what the book of Romans teaches. When you understand what God did for you, that this salvation, that this love that God has for you, that this grace will not let you go, you will become more like that same spirit of Paul. None of these things move me. I am not ashamed. George Matheson was born in Glasgow, Scotland, 1842. And as a boy, he had very limited vision, partial vision that continued to get worse until he was completely blind when he was 18. Even though he was completely blind at that age, he was a brilliant student. He went on to the University of Glasgow and later to seminary. He became pastor of several churches in Scotland. Finally, he became pastor in a large church in Edinburgh where he was much beloved, highly respected, great preacher of the gospel. He became engaged to a young woman for a short while, was deeply, deeply, romantically in love with her. But she suddenly broke off the engagement because she couldn't imagine being content to be married to a blind man. It was a painful disappointment. It was right after that he sat down and wrote that beautiful hymn that begins with this stanza. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. He wrote those words after spending much time on his knees in prayer and reading the book of Romans. The book of Romans, ladies and gentlemen, will take your heart and bring it to God's heart. Because herein are the truths. I mean, the greatest news. Truly good news that is good. And it will change your life just as much by studying it since you got saved as it did the moment that you heard its truths. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You heard those truths when you got saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the truths that are contained in this amazing book, which have changed the world and continues to change the world one heart at a time. And Father, I pray that in the weeks ahead as we study the deep things of heaven, as we study and hear what you have said about good tidings, good news to man, we will rejoice in it
And someday we will be able to say with Paul, none of these things move me. We are not ashamed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. May it cause us, Father, to love you more, to serve you in a greater way, and to be more bold and faithful to proclaiming the good news to those who have not heard. We'll give you the praise for what you do in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.